Let us pray. O loving Father, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so read, hear, and understand them, that by patience and the guidance of thy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Fred B. Craddock has honored us with his presence this week in providing for us the Adams Lectures on Preaching and the Practice of Ministry. For any of you who may not have been here on one of the other 2 days of the earlier lectures in the series, Dr. Craddock is the professor of preaching in the New Testament in the Graduate Seminary of Phillips University at Enid, Oklahoma. He brings to his work as a teacher of preaching the special qualifications of having a graduate degree in New Testament. And in my own estimation, there is no better preparation for teaching preaching and for the task of preaching than to know in great depth the text of the New Testament. So I'm especially grateful for the qualifications that he brings to this lecture series. And those of you who have been here in the 2 days earlier have already sensed the quality of his personality, the magnetism of his being, and have sensed also the nature and quality of his mental capacities. He has delighted us by having chosen a theme which has been intriguing and has kept us on our toes in our listening. And although what he says according to the printed program that he has been doing for 2 days is whispering, if what he has been doing is whispering, I for one am really looking forward to hearing the shout. The title of his lecture this morning is not The First Shout, but The Shout Won. And we shall look forward to hearing Dr. Craddock after the anthem.
Thank you, Dr. Trotter, for the introduction, and to the program committee for the context of worship in which I can speak. I become increasingly convinced that the one irreplaceable hour of my day is the hour of worship. And to have this context in which to speak is meaningful and important to me. And I thank you for coming, for your gracious reception of me in conversation and in listening. It isn't everywhere that a professor can go and be heard. There's a prejudice in the world against professors. You pick this up now and then. When first I went to Oklahoma to teach, there was a little church at Hennessy, 30 miles away. The pastor was gone. They called the school to see if a seminary professor would fill the pulpit. The field director, director of field education, sent me to preach. I got to this little town and this little church just about 11 o'clock. As I started in the front door, there was an elderly man on the steps. He said, "Are you a visitor?" And I said, "Yes, sir." "You picked a terrible Sunday to come." I said, "Why, what's the matter?" And he said, "Well, our minister's gone, and one of them professors is going to talk." Well, I didn't have the nerve to tell him who I was. When I came out with the choir, I looked around to see if I could see him, and just caught sight of his feet as his wife was putting him in her purse, and I never did get to visit with him. Our subject is preaching, that transaction in which we're all engaged, and in particular, the burden in preaching that is upon the language we use. What you hear in a whisper, shout from the housetop. Sounds easy, most, most difficult. For the language of preaching must convey the whisper and the shout. The whisper preserved in the shout conveys the whisper. Even the shout with all of its volume heard by faith is a whisper. And if this is not adhered to, if this is forsaken, if this is forgotten, if this is allowed to sink into disuse, we have either the language of the elite, the secret, the whisper, the knowing little circles of the holy ones, or we have the meaningless chatter and glib talk of the peddler of the gospel screaming in the marketplace, a town crier of nothing. We don't want either of these. This is the burden on the language of preaching. I wish it were a little better analogy to say it was similar to the function of the riddle in Israel, the function of the riddle in the life of the community of Israel. The riddle captured a truth, but it released that truth only to the person who worked at it, who bore in and sought to get its meaning. But if that riddle were shared with just any and everybody, you were releasing something sacred, and it made it profane. Samson, what is the secret of your strength? Please, Samson, what is the secret of your strength? Come on, Samson. Okay. That was the end of it. Somewhere between the revealing and the concealing, somehow both in the whisper and in the shout, I wish to speak. I wish to convey the message. Otherwise, the language I use over and over and over becomes impoverished and flat, and though I may be the master of it, it loses its edge. It loses its freshness. It loses its creative power. It loses its ability for anybody to say, aha. It loses the discovery. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. How delightful it must have been at first to look up from a breakfast of banana, coconut, or whatever and say, great, honk, what's that? That's an elephant. Whew, an elephant. After a while, there goes another elephant, Eve. Now that is the burden that's on our task. That's the burden on preaching. What makes it such an extreme burden on preaching is we do it all the time. We preach every week. And the frequency of preaching is like trotting down the path so that no longer will the seed grow. It's just over and over and over. Nobody wants to get cute with the Word of God in order to get people to come. Nobody wants to spend every Sunday leaping off the pinnacle of the temple so everybody would say, "Whoo-ee!" But how can I avoid that novelty, that trickery, that deception, that giving away balloon? And still keep attention to the Word of God. My problem is to keep the language of the gospel lively and to keep a shout lively is tough business. And I have to shout, not because I'm just commanded to shout, but how else am I going to convey the urgency and the significance, eternal significance of what I'm doing, what I'm saying. Every time you preach, you lead the listener up to the edge, and they curl their toes over the edge of eternity, and they feel the mist in their face and the fog in their throat. That's what you're doing. You draw your breath in pain to do that awesome, awful thing. How can I keep it lively so they will listen? Oh, there are many suggestions we get in our preaching class, and I give many myself. Read widely, I say. Read widely. Especially read books that are not in homiletics. The best time to prepare yourself to be a great preacher is when you're not preparing a sermon. Don't always run to the spigot. Fill the reservoir. Running every Saturday to the spigot. One more drop. One more drop. Fill the reservoir. What are you reading there? I'm reading Faulkner's Sound and Fury. I thought you had to work on a sermon, and you say, I'm working on a lifetime of preaching. That's a good book. Oh, that closing sermon in the Sound and Fury. That wizened little monkey-like preacher. Repeating the phrase over and over. The refreshment of the Lord in the recollection of Jesus. Whew. James Agee, Death in the Family. Have you read that? Some people say it's not very exciting because there's not a killing or a sex violent act on every page. A death in the family. It is one of the most extraordinary books I ever read. Just a little book. A man dies. He's about 39. Leaves two small children. His ability, James Agee's ability, to know what it's like to be a child with a death in the family is uncanny. The little boy, about 7 years old, goes out on the porch. Nobody ever noticed him at school. Nobody ever noticed him at school, and he wants to go to school so that everybody will notice his father died last night. His father died last night, and he'll get some attention. His mother says, oh, you can't go to school. Nobody goes to school when their father is dead. So he goes out on the porch, and as the children go by, did you know my daddy was killed last night? Do you understand that? To go in the living room in that big old high-back chair where his father sat, in that greasy spot on the back where his head was, to smell that greasy place, and to run his finger around in the ashtray and lick it and miss his daddy. Do you read things like that? Just to keep the language alive. Oh, I have other suggestions if I wanted to go into them. Talk to children. That'll keep your language fresh. Talk to three-year-olds. Talk to 4 years old. You see, they are using words for the first time. And they're still square at the corners. And awkward and fresh. They're not worn slick like the words we use because we use them so much. Talk to little children. What's your name? Guess. Well, I don't know. What's your name? Guess what my name is. Is it Charles? No. Billy. No, no, no. Ralph? No, you don't even know my name. Tell me your name. My name? I'm not going to tell you. My name is Kevin. Well, hi, Kevin. I was kidding. My name's not Kevin. Now, that will help the language of the pulpit. You ought to do it. I ought to do it every week. Talk to children. Or sometimes they'll drive you up the walk. Cow? Cow? See the cow? I see the cow. Cow? 483 times. Cow. But feel the freshness and the awkwardness of that word. Oh, you and I have gone on to the big ones, like righteousness and responsibility and stewardship. Let's go back and say, cow. Oh, there are all kinds of ways to do it. Talk to the elderly. The medical school at the University of Oklahoma has instituted a program for the young doctors as a part of their training to have to talk to elderly people because the school has learned that there are medical doctors growing up, going through school, becoming doctors, and have never been around the elderly. Maybe preachers too, huh? Oh, there are all kinds of good suggestions to keep the language alive. But what I want to say is what I've been saying. The Scripture. The liveliness of the language of Scripture as it reveals and conceals, as it lets its secret out and holds it back, as it whispers and it is, as it shouts, just to grab the liveliness of that. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that doesn't mean that we just repeat it, just repeat the phrases. I can understand it when in the 13th century it was regarded as heresy just to quote Scripture. Because that may not indicate that you even know what it's talking about. Just quoting Scripture. That doesn't mean anything. If a student steals a sermon from Fosdick, it's called plagiarism. If they steal one from Simon Peter, it's called biblical preaching. Oh, no, 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 no. Not until it becomes mine is it my sermon. I recall once when I was in grade school, I went with a town friend. We lived in the country. And I went to play one afternoon with a town friend. And in his house, he had a kind of paper that I had never seen. It was tracing paper. He gave me a sheet of it. And when I got home, I got out a catalog and I traced a horse. I was so proud of it because when you move the catalog away, that was a good-looking horse. And I took it to school, put it out on my desk. Teacher roaming the aisle, seeking whom she could devour, saw that. And she said, "Oh, you're an artist." And I said, "Well, you could say that." She liked the horse. She came around later and she says, "You know, we're having parents' visitation next week. I'd like for you to draw some animals so we can put them up around the room. In fact, while the others are doing their lessons and reciting, you can stay at your desk and just draw the animal." That afternoon, she came by the desk and she said, and I was struggling away. She said, "How many do you have done?" And I said, "Well, when I finish this one and get two more, I'll have three." And she just finally pulled the truth out of me. And there was a time when people could have gotten me on the same charge for laying my tracing paper over the Bible and claiming to be a biblical preacher because I recited the phrases, I said the phrases. And even the phrases of the Bible can be just repeated and repeated and repeated until even that gets worn flat. But to stay in it long enough to hear it, and I don't care. Years and years and years, and you'll always notice something and then be embarrassed that you hadn't noticed it before. Now, I confess, that's true. For instance, in Luke 15, about 3 years ago, in Luke 15, I was reading that material of the parable of the lost sheep. And the shepherd had 100 sheep, and one was lost. And he left the 99 in the wilderness and went looking for the one that was lost. I've preached sermons on that, but only 3 years ago did I notice what it said. He left the 99 in the wilderness. You know what my sermon on it was? He left 99 safely in the fold, went out looking for the one. Safely in the fold, he left the 99, went out looking for the one. Where did I get that? I think I got it from an old song we used to sing, the 99. The text said he left them in the wilderness, the howling wilderness. To leave them safely in the fold and go look for one is good business. To leave 99 in the wilderness and look for one is the way God's love is, high risk activity. Whew. I had missed it. I preached on the prodigal son the same way. Kicked that older brother all over the back porch just really mistreat him, because I thought the way to really hold up the forgiveness and the repentance of the younger son was to kick on the older boy. And it wasn't fair to the father. If you read the story carefully, the father went out to that younger son and affirmed his love. The father went out to the older son and affirmed his love. It's not an either-or sermon. It's a both-and sermon. I missed it. Oh, but I would stomp around on how wonderful it is the prodigal come home. The prodigal is forgiven. He has come home. And then I discovered the painful offense of that story. They gave a party for him. They gave a party. They had those little hats and whistles. They brought in the fiddlers and the musicians, and there was music, and there was dancing, and tables filled with food. And what was the occasion? This boy that smelled like pigs and the cheap perfume of prostitutes was home again. We're giving a party for him. Really? Hardly seems like the thing to do. You don't give parties for prodigals. When I first understood the story, it's when the family about two doors up the street from us had a girl, 14 years old, beautiful girl, matured too soon, truant at school. The mother and father divorced. The girl was just here and there and everywhere. Was always being brought up on some charge, didn't go to school. Possession of marijuana. She was hanging on the tail of every Honda that roared through town. There she was. A pretty girl, but just wild. And finally the judge said, you are to go to the reformatory for girls. She was at the time almost 15 and 4 months pregnant. The word got around in our neighborhood, we lived two doors down, that she was coming home. So I had to go out and mow my grass that afternoon. I noticed all my neighbors had to go out and mow their grass that afternoon. We all had to mow our grass that afternoon. We watched the house. It was getting late. I was down to about a blade at a time, watching the house. Finally, a car pulled in the driveway. She got out. It was she. She got out. She had this bundle. Somebody in the house ran out. They grabbed her and kissed her. They took turns, several of them, passing that baby around. Yeah, and they hugged her, and they held the baby, and another car pulled in, and another car pulled in, and another car, and then they start parking in the street. You couldn't get a Christian car down the street, just parking on either side there. And finally, I became self-conscious and went in the house, because it suddenly occurred to me that one of them might see me down in the yard and say, hey, Fred, she's home. We're having a little party for her. We'd like for you and Nettie to come. Well, I've got these papers to grade, and if the old man had yelled over the hedge to you and said he's home, would you have gone to the party, being a seminarian and all? Then I read Luke 15. I just wasn't spending enough time in the pages, the lively language, the pain of it. The joy of it. Expressions like Luke's, and they disbelieved with joy. Isn't that something? To spend some time in those pages. Oh, I know it isn't all that delicate. Sometimes God speaks in a loud voice. You've experienced it. Some of the material in the scripture is loud, doesn't whisper at all. And I've had experiences that way. You've had experiences that way. I recall once flying to Denver, and in the air over the mountains, the people were getting a little nervous. There was a man across the aisle from me smoking one of these little old thin black cigars. I was in the no smoking section. He was in the no smoking section. He was smoking that little old dangerous looking thing, this black, you know, gunpowder and stuff. I stopped the stewardess. I said, look over there. This is no smoking. She said, sir, this is no smoking. You'll have to move to the smoke. He didn't pay any attention. She said, "Sir, this is no smoking. It's offensive to some of the others. There are seats in the smoking section." Whew, just didn't pay any attention. I was just sitting there fuming. Oh, was I mad. Just mad, you know. We got over the mountains. Plane shaking. And hit what I call air pocket. I don't know what it is. She was coming down the aisle with a tray of 7-Up and stuff. Hit one of those, and the whole tray went over in his lap, and then she fell back in my lap. Now, don't tell me there's no God. I mean, you know, it's clear. Now, not all of life works out that way. But what I'm urging on you is the liveliness of the biblical language. To stay in it long enough to sense it, to experience it, because it will flavor and sensitize your language. Even though you're not quoting scripture, you will have that quality of revealing, concealing. And you'll have to tarry long enough, not only before the page of Scripture, but before God himself. Then to be able to stand up and shout it. That's so extremely difficult to do. Because the longer you spend with it, and the more it becomes yours, the more significant it becomes, and then it's harder to speak. Now, I don't know about you. I can't say. But for me, when something is extremely moving and powerful and significant, the first thing to go is my voice. It's just so hard to talk. I simply cannot understand a person who is a glib preacher of the gospel. Glib? The first thing to go. It's hard to talk. And then you meet the church folk, and you have been all week with the scripture and with prayer and with God and with Christian friends, and this thing is your own and you wish to share it, and somebody who drops into church about once every 6 weeks stops you on the way into the building and says, "Well, if I say preach, go and give us another one of those good talks today." And you want to give him a Samson riddle. He can't hear it. One night at a football game, high school football game, somebody, two or three pews or seats or rows or something up above me, yelled down and said, "Fred, I was trying to tell my friend here that story you told in the sermon Sunday, and I can't remember it exactly. Would you tell him how that went?" Such vulgarity. Member of my church wanted me to yell up there some lines that were woven out of the fabric of my own life with God. "Shout it up here so we can hear it." I just couldn't. It's difficult. Down at Atlanta, at the airport, had an interesting conversation with an old man, a retired machinist, said he was 76 years old, going to see a daughter and some grandchildren. We were sitting there visiting. Three or four fellows came and sat in the seats right near us across the way, and the seats faced each other there in the airport. And they sat down, and they were quite excited about something they'd been attending, and they were talking religion. Because you heard Jesus and the Lord Jesus and the love of God and all of that and rejoicing, and you knew they'd been to something exciting. And while we were talking, this elderly man and I, one of the men looked over to him. I don't know why not to me. Maybe I look like a Philistine. But to the older man said, "Well, brother, what do you want to say for the Lord today?" And the man looked up and said, I'm not in your group. "Well, surely you can say something. The Lord's done for you today." And he said, I don't think I didn't go to what you've been to. "Now, come on. Surely you can give us a word for the Lord. Give us a little witness." He said, I, we're talking about something else. And they said, you mean to say nothing really wonderful has ever happened to you? The old man said, well, yeah. Near the close of World War I, he said, I was in the Navy. And this is what he said. I was stationed at San Diego, and I read in the paper that out of retirement was coming Ernestine Schumannheim, marvelous, internationally famous contralto. She was going to sing a concert at the Civic Center. She was a woman who had been German. She came to this country, was now American, but during World War I, she had sons in the German army, sons in the American army, and she had lost sons in both armies. And she almost went insane thinking, what if one of my sons killed one of my sons? Out of retirement to sing. He said, I was always fascinated by this woman, so I went to hear her. The place was filled. There were no seats. I was in my sailor's uniform, and they said, come, sailor, you can come up here. And they let me go up on the stage and stand behind the curtain to hear her. Said she sang, and she sang, and she sang, and people cried, and they shouted, and they cried, and they shouted, and they applauded. And she said, came out exhausted and perspiring and said, I will sing one more song. What do you want me to sing? Somebody yelled, sing Danny Boy. She said, all right. He said she made it through that melancholy song, but I knew she was thinking of her own son. When she finished the last note, she broke, cried like a baby, stumbled off the stage, and fell around my neck, a frightened young sailor boy, and I held that great woman while she sobbed. When she got control of herself, he said, she wiped her eyes, she thanked me and said, God bless you. He said that moment affected my marriage later and touched every hour I ever spent with my own daughters. The fellows across the way were real quiet now. I said, how do you account for being there and having that experience? And he looked at me and said, oh, was it luck? I said, maybe. He said, it wasn't. I said, no. But he said, it doesn't seem right for me to say it was God, because I'm just a machinist. Now, anytime he wants to shout his witness, I will listen. I don't remember what those glib fellows said. Not at all. And Mark comes to the close of his gospel. And the tomb is empty and the women are there and the stone is rolled away and the women are wondering, but it's already rolled away and there is a figure of messenger. And the messenger says, he's not here. He's risen. Come, see, the place where he lay. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee, just as he said. And they ran from the tomb, full of ecstasy and fear and trembling and astonishment. And they were afraid. And they didn't say anything to anybody. Isn't that a strange way to end the gospel? They didn't say anything to anybody. It just seems so contrary to what's right. The resurrection, the first Easter. Go tell it on the mountain. Shout it from the housetop. It's Easter. He's alive. Why didn't they do it? It seems like the natural thing to do. Go shouting down the street. Christ is risen. Why didn't they? It's such a contrast. They were afraid and silent to all the witnessing going on in our world today. Blinker lights flashing over bumper stickers that witness out on the interstate. Big signs witnessing, theater marquees witnessing, go into a grocery store and the cashier witnesses while you're paying the bill. Somebody at a red light rolls the window down. Do you love Jesus? You walk along the street thinking of something else and someone says, brother, are you saved?
And these women who were there said nothing. Why? It says they were full of ecstasy. He's alive. He's alive. Herod hasn't won. Pilate hasn't won. Hate hasn't won. Death hasn't won. He's alive. And then they were overcome with fear. He's alive. I wonder what he'll want us to do now. Do we have to go to Galilee? Will we be killed? Are we going to get some new assignment? What are we going to have to do? Will we be arrested? Will we have to go to the cross? And then they were silent. Silent because it's hard to say the word. Who's going to be the first one to speak up and say, "He's alive"? You go first. No, you go first. You go first. No, you go first. No. Now that may not be a good way to end the gospel, but that is the right way to begin the preaching. Somebody else go first. No, you've got to shout it. Scott Momaday, the Indian, teaches literature at University of California, Kiowa Indian, has told the story in one of his little books about his growing up on the reservation in southern Oklahoma. He said, "The closest person to me was my grandmother. She was a comfortable old woman, lived in a little two-room cottage. I could always go to her house, whatever mood I was in. I love you, Grandma, and I could bury my face in her apron. Her apron was my fortress. Her kitchen was my storehouse of jam and bread. Always I could just go into her kitchen, and we were just that close. I was so comfortable with her, and she with me, and we loved each other very much. And late one afternoon, I went running in the kitchen. 'I'm hungry, Grandma. Grandma!' She wasn't in the kitchen. Said I went into her other little room. It was late afternoon. The kerosene lamp was already lighted. She was standing at the foot of the bed," he said, "in prayer, raising and lowering her arms. Said it scared me. The mystery of the Kiowa language. And she paused over the syllables of sorrow as she prayed for her people. And he said, 'I was afraid.' And I said, 'I have no right to be here. I have no right to be here.' And I backed into the comfortable kitchen." Whenever we enter the pulpit, it's a wonderful blessing if it can be to us who hear you as comfortable to you as the kitchen. But the thing I will be looking for is that little whisper, "I have no right to be here." Who, me? Whenever these women of Mark 16 find their tongues to begin the shout, I, for one, am ready to listen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.